Let's go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time, and we will be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Let's pray. Well, I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, just for this new season that you've given us. I pray over just that facility at the park there, that we can use that to preach the Word of God on Easter Sunday. I pray that that you secure that place, and if not that place, a place for us that would just be right in line with your plan and with your will and your way in this place. And so we just want to pray over that. I want to be faithful to get the word out. And so we want to trust you for everything. And so we're trusting you for just the days ahead in terms of a place to worship and a live stream to continue that. And we're praying for just a place to maybe move our office to. And Lord, many things are in flux and change, but Lord, you know the beginning from the end. And Lord, we trust you for it. Thank you for building your church here. Thank you for continuing to move people to support this fellowship. And we just want to count it all as joy. So I pray your blessing right now over the teaching of the word. May you anoint the time together. May you anoint each home and each heart, Lord, that is preparing to receive the word of God. May you anoint our time together. And may you truly speak to us a word from you personally to each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I titled this message, "And Have Come to Worship Him." And it really is from verse 2, verses 1 and 2. Let me read this too. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him.'" So I titled this message, "And Have Come to Worship Him." But I want you to note this. Who's he talking about? He's talking about these magi. These three, well, a lot of times people say three. It's actually more than three. But these three gifts that they would bring, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they're brought by these wise men. And I believe it's an entourage of people there. But these are pagan kings. Many of them, pagan kings, not Israelites, right? And they have come to worship Jesus, the boy Jesus, okay? So we're going to talk at great length this morning about worship, what worship is and what worship is not, okay? So we're going to focus on this word in the introduction, but I do want to just highlight this. It's pagan kings that are coming to worship, while we see the ones in Israel, right? They're not coming to worship. And so we're going to underscore just the distinction between that. What truly is worship? Is worship coming to church? Because I come to church, does that make me a worshiper of Christ? Because they're coming to temple, does that make them worshipers of God? Not really. Okay, so we're going to look at that. And we're going to look at the great difference in what worship truly is. Okay, so we're going to read all 12 verses. Let me go ahead and read through the entire text. And then we'll talk about worship. What it is, what it isn't. I'm going to give you kind of examples of things of worship and things that are not worship. And then we'll go ahead and look at our verse by verse. Okay, let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12. All right, Matthew records this. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem," verse 2, "saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Verse 3, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Verse 5. "And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy." Verse 11, "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Okay, let's pray one more time. Lord, we lift up this word to you. May you give us insight into it, not just with our understanding, Lord, just with our hearts. And may you give us insight with our hearts so that we would be changed, Lord, to the core. That we would be different after our reading of the word and studying of the word this morning. That you would change us by your spirit. Teach us what true worship is, Lord. Give us just a pulse of what worship is, Lord, this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. All right, so I want to talk a little bit about this this word worship. You know, when it says, you know, it's seen here, it's referred to worship at least a couple times in our text. As I mentioned in verse 2, right? These magi, they come and they see the star that's leading them, right, in the east. And they come to worship him. They come to worship the king, right? And they're inquiring of this King Herod. We'll talk about who he is and where he is in history, this King Herod. But they inquire of Herod, where is this one born, right, King of the Jews? We've come to worship him. I want to underscore who these people are, right? They're not Israelites. They're Gentiles. And they're actually astrologers. They're magicians. But they've come to worship the Lord. Now, do you think the Lord will receive his worship? Well, absolutely. He's just a little boy. But I want to underscore this as we're going to conclude later on in the message. You know, the whole difference between Jew and Gentile, right? Those that are saved, those that are not saved, those that perhaps have a Bible, those that don't have a Bible, those that read, those that don't read, those that are in a place, right, to hear the gospel preached, and those that have never heard the gospel, perhaps in the jungles of South America, how is God going to judge all of them? Well, you can apply that to this group of people here, right? They don't have the scriptures. They're not Jewish. They're pagan they're worshiping pagan deities, right? A lot of them. But then they see this star in the east. God has revealed himself to them. And he's going to hold them accountable to the revelation that's given to them. I want you to underscore that. Save that thought. But I want to identify these people. They're astrologers, magicians, pagan people. They know not the God of Israel, but they know him in some way, shape, manner, or form, right? Because God has revealed himself. God is able to reveal himself to everyone. I want you to remember that. But these are the very ones that worship. Notice, they've come to worship the boy. Now, who doesn't worship? And they have the scriptures. They have the word of God. They have a temple that they come to and they worship. They have religious leaders. It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, have they come to worship God? No. They know exactly where Messiah is to be born, as you notice, in Bethlehem. They know the exact scripture. And I want you to notice this as we read through the parts where we're going to see this. I want to talk a little bit about worship. Kind of go on a tangent on that because I think it's very important. But as you kind of take a step back, notice these ones, right? They come and they worship, right? But then the ones that are in Israel, they don't worship. And they have everything they need to worship. But notice how quick they know the scriptures. We've come to see the one who's born king. And then Herod goes, and they ask Herod, well, where are they? Right? And then Herod asks the wise men. I mean, Herod asks, the scribes and the Pharisees, well, where is the one born king? And he said, right in Bethlehem. That's quoted in Micah's prophecy. You know, it doesn't even, and you don't even sense this, right? It doesn't even record that it took them time to find it. They didn't know it right off the bat. Now, you think that can happen? People can know scripture right off the bat, but then not have a relationship with the Lord? You think that can happen? Think people can read their Bible and not have a relationship with the Lord? Think people can quote scripture, not have a relationship with the Lord? Think people can lead worship, stand in the pulpit, not have a relationship with the Lord? Well, I think definitely so. I think that's what the record shows. These people, they knew the scripture. Right? They come to Jerusalem seeking the one born king, and they come to Herod, and then Herod says, hey, let me ask the scribes and the Pharisees, where's the one born king? They knew it. I believe they knew Jesus was there in Bethlehem. I believe they knew, because think about it, how he was born. There's a lot of talk probably. Well, you know, this one says that she was a virgin. No, we don't believe that. But then now they're what? They're born in Jerusalem. He's born in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. Think about it. Could there be a talk? I think there was talk. And they know. It almost seems that as quick as they answered, it's because they know. They know that Jesus is in Bethlehem. But they don't believe, do they? They don't worship him. You see, there's something fundamentally different in worship than what the religious leaders are portraying here. And this is what I want to talk about. They have come to worship him. They have come to approach the throne of grace. Now, this word worship, I want to talk a little bit about it. If you look this up in a concordance or a linear Bible, if you look it up in the Greek, what's the word? It's the word proskuneo. That's where we get the word prostrate. Proskuneo. And it's made up of two parts. I kind of referred to this in your bulletin summary. And you can refer to this in the, the third paragraph down. It literally means to lay down. Proskuneo. To prostrate yourself. And then move toward God. And so the words pro means to lay self down or to lay down. The kuneo actually means to kiss. And so we are to lay ourselves down and then approach the Lord and kiss, to kiss the Lord. Now think about that. Think about the relational aspect, right? When you kiss somebody, is it something, well, you know, it took about, you know, this much time and this is what happens, you know. You can go into the biological aspect, the germs go this way and this goes, you know, you can go all that. It's really an experiential thing, right? To come and kiss the Lord. That's what worship is. It's to lay down self and approach the Lord and kiss his face. That's what it means. It's relational. And that's what worship is. It's relational. It's not just taking a test and answering it in your test, what worship is, right? It's actually approaching the Lord. Now, what must happen when you approach the Lord? Well, you have to empty yourself. You know why? Because self is filled of what? Of things that are impure. And that's what proskuneo means. It means to lay down yourself and approach the Lord. Less of me and more of him. That's the picture that we have here in worship. Now, when you look at worship, right, this whole aspect of seeking the face of God, right? That's deeply embedded in the scriptures. You know, in the Word of God, it talks about this. And I've been kind of thinking about this often over the past couple months. You know, in that place in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, you know, it's that record of there's a season, every season of life, right? A time to live, a time to die, a time to, you know, to mourn, a time to rejoice. There's a different season. And we can relate to that, right? All of us are in maybe different seasons of time, right? I'm in that season where basically my parents are older, right? And we're taking care of our parents, right? Some of you are in that season where perhaps your parents are taking care of you. Or maybe you're in that season where you're just getting married, right? Or having children. There's different seasons of life. We can relate to that, right? But remember what Solomon says after that whole thing about different seasons of life. He says, you know, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Remember that? And I love that because throughout all the seasons of your life, everything is going to be made beautiful in his time. And I believe he's referring to the next part of that verse that says that he's put eternity in every person's heart. You see, every season, right? No matter what season, it's going to culminate in seeing the Lord, for good or for bad. Hopefully it's for good, right? Hopefully we're on that side, right? Where we're going to see the Lord face to face in heaven. But he's put eternity in everyone's heart. There's a desire. There's a desire to be in heaven. There's a desire to be with the Lord. He's put eternity, no matter what season of life you're in. And it's interesting, I underscore that because that's what worship is about, is a desire to see, is a desire to touch, is a desire to experience the Lord right there behind the veil. And how do you do that? Well, you have to get less of self, actually zero self, and more of him. Proskuneo. And that's what worship is. And you know, there's references throughout Scripture on this. And I think, firstly, who was the one that saw God face to face? Remember Moses? Now what happened? It was a veil, right? Face to face. We know that that has to be, because anybody that's in the full presence of God in all his glory, what's going to happen? Well, he's going to disintegrate, right? Because We're filled with things that are imperfect in this side of heaven. But Moses was the closest. Remember that? He would go up and he'd speak to the Lord, just like he's speaking to his neighbor. Remember that? I'm going to read you this from Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. It says this: "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Why do you like that? So as I'm speaking to you, I'm assuming most of you are my friends, right? As I'm speaking to you, that's how God spoke to Moses. Can you imagine? "Well, Lord, what color shoes should I wear?" The Lord would answer, whatever, right? He would just speak to him like a friend. And we noticed that when he spoke to me, that he'd have to put a veil on because, you know, just the glory of God. But there's that desire, right, to seek the Lord face to face. Now, I want to ask you this. Why was Moses able to do this and nobody else? The Bible records that he was the humble, most humble man to ever live. What does humble mean? Humility, right? No pride. And so because he was the most humble man to ever live, he had the closest in worship, face to face. And so I wanted to note this to you. The word worship means what? To bow down. It literally means to prostrate yourself. So you're lying on the ground face down as you approach the Lord. That means zero of you. That's what humility is. It's not about me. It's about the Lord. And it's because he was the most humble man to ever live, I believe that's why he was able to see the Lord's face. Veil, granted, but able to approach the Lord in that way. And remember, further down in Exodus chapter 33, it talks about, remember, Moses would say this, that, "Lord, you know, we don't want to go." They're right there at Mount Sinai. And the Lord is preparing, he's had them build a tabernacle. And he's preparing them now to move to the promised land. He says to the Lord, "Lord, I don't want to go unless you go with us. We're not going to go." Remember that? And then he says, "Lord, show me your glory. I want to see your face." Remember that? And what did the Lord say? "Can't do it. Can't do it." And so he puts Moses in the cleft of the rock. And then he passes by. And as he passes by, he looks and he can see the backside. So that's the best you can do, is see the backside. But my face, you cannot see. And it's because the glory of the Lord is so powerful. Like, we can't be in the presence of him face to face. But that's the desire. You know, your desire for heaven is the desire to see the face of God. It's relational. Think about this, right? Think about your spouse, your husband or your wife, right? Face to face, when you kiss your spouse, right? That perhaps is the most intimate, relational action that you can have. Just that face to face, right? It goes beyond physical, even though it is physical, but it's relational, right? It's, you can't get any closer to somebody, right? That's the desire, to be face to face with God. That's what worship is. It means to proskuneo, nothing of me, as I approach the Lord and I kiss his face. Pros means what? To lay down. Kaneo means to kiss. You lay down to approach God to kiss his face. That's literally what worship is. So think about this. This is what these magi desired to do. And they weren't even of Israel. And then Israel itself, the elites there, the scribes and the Pharisees, the learned in the scripture, they can quote scripture back and forth. No worship. You see, you can know about the Lord and not know the Lord. Do you know that? I can know everything about him, but not know him. Not have a relationship with him. This is what religion is. And you know, people, this is what we have to be careful of. Because I think there's a lot of people in the church like that. They might know the Word of God. They might quote the Word of God. They might pray out loud. They might sound really spiritual. But they know not the Lord. They know about the Lord. They might even talk about him. They might even preach about him. But they know not the Lord. They don't have a relationship with the Lord. And you know, I think it's very clear. People that truly worship, I'm not talking just about a good sound. We'll talk about that, what worship is. You know, worship is not just a good music sound. You know that, right? It's not just music, even though we worship to music. But worship is something very different. It's actually kissing the face of the Lord. Laying yourself down. It's approaching the throne of grace behind the veil. It's relational. And a lot of people will talk about the Lord, will do things thinking that they know the Lord, but they really don't have a relationship. And you can tell by their worship. You can tell by the worship. And so, what is worship? Well, it's more than sound, isn't it? It's more than a good tune. Now, I don't know if you noticed this in the worship set this morning. I think 4 out of the 6 songs were Matt Redman songs. How many know who Matt Redman is? One of the great worship leaders, right? It's interesting. I want to talk a little bit about this because I took most of the songs from one of his CD, and it's called Face Down. So you can guess what that CD is about, Face Down. Prostrate. It's about worship. And you know, when you look at Matt Redman's CDs, you get this sense that there's a certain theme that each CD kind of pertains to. There's one on grace, and there's one on worship. This is an old CD. It's on worship. It's called Face Down. And if you listen to all those songs, it's about entering in. It's about worship. And I want to read you this first one. We sang this on the first song. It's called Face Down. It's what the CD is called. It's the name of the song. I want to read you the lyrics here. And you're going to see exactly what he's describing. This word proskuneo. He says this. He writes this. It's the lyrics. He says, welcomed into the courts of the King, I am ushered into your presence. Lord, I stand on your merciful ground, yet with every step tread with reverence. And I'll fall face down as your glory shines around. Yes, I'll fall face down as your glory shines around. Second verse. Who is there in the heavens like you, and upon the earth who's your equal? You are far above. You're the highest of heights. We are bowing down to exalt you. And I'll fall face down as your glory shines around. Yes, I'll fall face down as your glory shines around. You see, that's really a description of worship. It is proskuneo, face down, to approach and kiss the Lord. And I got to tell you, that's what's going to happen, right? For you to approach the Lord and be able to kiss His face, you have to be emptied of self. Emptied of yourself. More of Him, less of me. And that's really what Moses exemplifies. The humblest man to ever live. What is humble? It's the opposite of pride. Pride is based in self. Humility is based in who? In the Lord. When you see the Lord, you're going to fall. He's going to humble you. And so before you can approach and kiss Him, get that close, that relationship, you're going to be humble. And that's what's being described here. You know, there's another song that Matt Redman wrote. Again, this is a little bit of a tangent, but I want to give you these things to kind of underscore principle here. You know, there's another song that came out on that CD. It's called The Heart of Worship. I don't know if you remember that song. It's an old CD. I'm going to just sing you that tune. Maybe you know this. Remember, it goes like this. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Remember that song? I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. You know, I want to give you a little bit of a biography of how he wrote that song. I don't know if you heard this before, but I was watching an interview that he had and how he came to write this song. And he had been a worship leader at a church. He still is. He has his own church. Can you imagine having Matt Redman as your worship leader? It's pretty good worship probably, right? But I want to underscore this because worship has more to do with the heart, not the sound. More to do with the heart. No, we want people that hit the pitch, right? That can kind of carry the tune. But it really is the heart. And so the story behind this song is this, that Matt Redman, he was a prominent worship leader, and he's worshiping in his local church. And you know what worship bands do, right? They have all the lights and everything and all that kind of stuff. You go to these worship things, right? And everything is all kind of fancied up. Well, his pastor told him this. He said, you know, Matt, I want you to take all this electronic equipment and put it away. I want you to take your guitars, put it away. Bass, put it away. Drums, put it away. I want you to just lead worship with your voice. He says, what are you talking about? We've been doing worship. This is how we do worship. Think about it. And he says, no, just... And I don't know if it was 3 months or 6 months, but it was a long time. And so he led worship a cappella for a long amount of time. And it's interesting, after that season finished, he came to write this song, The Heart of Worship. Let me read the lyrics of this. He said, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and they simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. And it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. Now, this is Matt Redman, a prominent worship leader. And it would seem that his pastor had a prophetic word. Perhaps it became more about him than about the Lord. And you know, really, that's the rub, isn't it? You know, when we stand up in front and the worship leader's up in front, it's more about him or the band than the Lord, we've erred. It's not worship. And you know, as I was kind of thinking through this, now I was reminded of a time that Marcy and I were driving down to watch, to hear Pastor Chuck preach. This is after we came back from the missions field, and this would have been about over 20 years ago, and we moved back here into Echo Park, and there was no Calvary Chapel at Echo Park at that time. There's actually no Calvary Chapels in downtown LA. The closest one, I think, was Calvary Chapel Montebello. And so what we did is, you know, we were just came back from the missions field in Eastern Europe, and then so we said, well, we'll just drive to Pastor Chuck's and get fed. So we went down there, and so, you know, the worship is pretty good there, that worship group and everything. But you know what Pastor Chuck did? And I'm not even 100% why he did it, but it kind of fits here, is that there was a season that he didn't have a worship group. You know what he did? He stuck a choir up there, and they sang hymns for a long time. And you know what happened? Because they're used to contemporary worship with the bands. Everybody started to complain. They started to complain to him. You know, I don't think Pastor Chuck really kind of wanted to hear it, to tell you the truth, because he continued on. Now, I'm not 100% sure why he did that, but he did that. And I'm thinking, perhaps it's the same reason that Matt Redman's pastor told him, you know, put away all that sound equipment. Because it's never about that, is it? Now, we do want to hit the pitch when we lead worship, right? People can't follow worship when I'm hitting the pitch or off beat. But it's more than that. The most important thing is the heart of worship. And I'm going to give you one last kind of illustration here, story. And again, this is a long tangent, but I do want to hone in on this aspect of worship. I think it's very important, worship. I remember when, before I was a Christian, one of my favorite bands, secular bands, again, this is where I'm going off a tangent, so hopefully you forgive me, but one of my favorite bands was way back in the day was The Police. Remember The Police? Remember that? Sting, he went out on his own. Now, the reason I mentioned to you this is that, you know, even today, if I want to be listening and going to hear really good music, you know where I'm going to go? I'm going to get tickets to the LA Philharmonic. Because those guys are good. And if you want to contemporize that, I'm going to go to hear Sting. Because he's really good. I think musically, he's probably better than any worship leader I've met. I've heard. So if I want to hear good music, I'm going to go to hear that. And it's interesting, you know, when you listen to, I was thinking about Sting, you know, that guy's really talented. I don't know if you know how talented he is. Now Sting, he plays the bass. That's his main instrument. And I want you to note this, that there's not too many bass players that are lead singers. You know why? It's extremely hard. Because the bass has to carry the beat. It has to carry the rhythm. Now he's not just doing on the down notes, right? One, two. He's doing all kinds of things, but he's carrying that beat. It's very important to carry the beat. And he's carrying that beat like a metronome. And he's doing all these, and he's singing the melody. Treble clef and bass clef. Very difficult. That's why you don't find too many bass players singing. Matter of fact, you can see some of these worship bands, right? The bass player is not singing because it's very difficult. It is. This guy, that tells you how talented he was. And you know, I was thinking about this. You know, Marcy and I, about 5 years ago, Sting wrote a musical. I don't know if you knew that. And he performed it here at the Music Center. And so Marcy and I went to see it. Now, I don't know if you know this, how difficult it is to write a musical. It's not just like writing a love song. Not only do you have to write the music, right? You have to choreograph everything. All the dancers. And you have to have a storyline. And you have to write a musical? I mean, he wrote a musical. And it was pretty good. It wasn't as good as like Phantom of the Opera, but it was pretty good. And it was performed here at the Music Center. Now, I'm telling you this because if you're looking for talent, you've got him in the secular world. But if you're coming for worship, you want an anointed worship leader. And there's a great difference. Now, again, if you can have both a musical talent and a heart of worship, that's the best. And I would say people like perhaps Matt Redman and I think of Fernando Ortega, these guys, they have the goods and they have a heart. But may it never be that we present the goods without the heart. Because you know what? And I'm just telling you this, as a worship leader, you're probably not as good as these secular guys. If people want to be entertained, they can get entertained. Worship is never about entertainment, people. And that's why you know, you have to be very careful, right? They dim the lights, they have all what do they call these globe lights or strobe lights, whatever you call them, right? They put them in worship, right? And the people get all in a frenzy. And they... Now, I'm not... There might be a place for that. But if it lacks the heart of worship, if it's drawing attention to the band, if you're going to church to see a band, you're going for the wrong reason. I'll tell you that right now. And as fast as you can be entertained, about as fast as you can be bored. Go to the next one, right? And so there's a fundamental difference between music and entertainment and worship. And it's right here packed into the word proskuneo. Less of me. It's not to feed my flesh. Less of me, more of him. Prostrate myself so I can approach the Lord and kiss his face. What did David say? In my heart you said, seek your face. Psalm 27, verse 8. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. That is true worship. And so I want to draw this to your attention as we go through the parts here, each of these verses. Who drew near to the Lord? It was these pagan kings. The religious ones. They knew the word, they knew scripture, but they didn't know the Lord. And so notice in verse 1, chapter 2, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is the Herod the Great. He's the one that is father of all the other Herods, like Antipas, they're all kind of his offspring. He was a very evil king. He was an Edomite. It's an Edomite from what? Esau. And so remember Esau and Jacob always fighting with each other. Never stopped. See, the Edomites always fighting with the Israelites. Jacob. The tribes of Israel, right? So Herod is this king. And notice it says, behold, wise men from east came to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting. These wise men, we know, are from the east. We don't know how far from the east. Many think as far away as from modern day Iraq or Iran. I tend to think it could even be as close as Moab. We're going to talk a little bit about that. But it's from the east. But they're pagan. They're pagan kings. And I want to underscore it. A lot of times we say three kings because there's three gifts. Three wise men, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But that is not true. It just had three gifts. But it never says three wise men. I actually think it's an entourage. Could be up to 50 to 75 minimum. Because in that day, when they traveled, it was very dangerous. So they would travel in entourage. So they're coming from the east, especially if they took about 2 years. They're traveling with a lot of people. Now, they wouldn't all be kings. There would be servants and stuff, but it would be more than three. And so this is a great, great number, I think. It says, behold, wise men from the east, they came to Jerusalem. Now, why would they come to Jerusalem? Well, the star led them. But it brings them to Jerusalem, and then it takes them to Bethlehem. Why wouldn't they go straight to Bethlehem? Well, I think it comes to Jerusalem to give these religious leaders a chance, an opportunity to believe in Messiah Jesus. I believe that. And so the star leads them to Jerusalem. Now Herod gets wind of that, right? And this is a wicked king. Now Herod was very insecure. He's very agitated by this, troubled by this. Why? Because he's the king. So they come and they ask Herod, where is the one born king? He says, what are you talking about? I'm the king. And so he gets very, very troubled and agitated, as we see in verse 3. Now, let me give you some background in Herod. He was so insecure. You know, one of the historians in that day said this, that actually you were safer as Herod's king. I mean, you were safer as King Herod's pig than one of his sons. You know why? He would kill his sons. He didn't want them to inherit any of his power. That's how insecure. He actually had one of his wives killed. He's very insecure, right? And so as this one who's born king, the Magi asked, what's he going to be thinking? Well, I'm going to kill that person, right? And so that's the ploy here. Okay, so it says, Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Not to Bethlehem at first, but to Jerusalem. Why don't you note that? Saying, verse 2, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Okay, so these pagan kings, they've come to worship. And they see the star in the east. Now, this is where I want to take you to one scripture in the book of Numbers, which could mean that they're from the Moab area, the Moabites, which is not too far east. It's because Balaam, how many know who Balaam is? The false prophet. Remember in the book of Numbers? Balaam, remember Balak the king of Moab there? He said, hey, pronounce a curse on the Israelites. I don't want them to come through my land. Remember they're coming east of the Jordan to come into the land? They have to go through Moab? And he says, Balak said, hey, don't let them come. I'm going to have you pronounce a curse on them. And so Balaam says, hey, you pay me enough money, I'll do it. And so he pays them the money. But what happens when Balaam tries to pronounce a curse? He pronounces blessing. And Balaam says, what are you doing? I paid you this money. Well, he says, how can I do override the Lord? How can I do what the Lord doesn't want to do? The Lord wants to bless him, so I have to bless him. Now, it's in that context, I want to take you to that fourth oracle, that fourth prophecy. Go with me to Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. So you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of your Old Testament. Go to Numbers chapter 24. And let's look at verse... Numbers 24. Yeah, verse 17. 24, verse 17. Okay, so this is in the midst of his fourth prophecy, right? And it's actually a blessing. Now, notice in verse 17 of chapter 24, it says, I see him, but not now. And notice the him is capital. So the Bible interpreters are telling you, right, that he's seen a vision of the Lord. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star. Notice the star is capitals. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, a star and a scepter, what he's referring to is that a king is going to rise up out of Israel. Now, this is a prophecy from a false prophet, even though it's a true prophecy. Because as I mentioned, right, remember God overrides Balaam. And he gives him the true word. And so, when you read this, and now when you read these magi from these, could they have been from that vicinity? Because they don't have the word of God. They see this star. Maybe they heard of this star, right? The scepter coming out. And he says, where is the one born king? What does the scepter mean? It's appointing to king. King has a scepter, right? And so some would say that perhaps, or at least they were influenced by the people in Moab. But perhaps that's where they're from. Now, Moab is not too far east. Just east of the Jordan. And so why would it take them a year and a half to 2 years? Well, perhaps they're kind of moving around, wandering. Just like the wandering in the desert for 40 years. Remember, by pillar of fire by night, smoke by day, perhaps it's the same sense. Maybe this star is leading them, and it's going to take 1.5 to 2 years until the time of the birth of Jesus, and he grows up. And when the time is right, they're going to come and be led, right, to where Jesus, the little boy, is. And maybe this is the time for Jerusalem, the religious leaders, to what? Receive and repent. Because they know where the Messiah is to be born. And I believe that they know Jesus was born. And I believe there's been talk, right? This woman says she was born. She was a virgin. I mean, she gave birth and she was a virgin. So I believe word has gotten out. But then they're given an opportunity to repent and to identify Jesus as Lord. That's why they came to Jerusalem. But notice it says, his star in the east and have come to worship. Perhaps that's a reference to where they're from. Moab, perhaps. We don't know for sure. Now verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Again, very insecure. He's agitated. Kind of like when we get insecure. When do we get insecure? When something challenges us, right? We get insecure. Something's challenging Herod, and he's insecure. He becomes agitated. But notice it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Jerusalem be agitated? Now, when he says Jerusalem, I don't think he's speaking about all the people, but the leaders of Jerusalem. Now, why would the leaders of Jerusalem be agitated? Because if a king comes, we lose our, what? Authority. Isn't that the challenge that the high priest had? Right? And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the prominent ones. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth. And people are following him. So what happened? They lost their authority, their power. And so they wanted to sentence Jesus to death. They wanted to put him away. Right? They're very jealous of Jesus. And they're very troubled by him that he would take away their power. And so this is what Herod is feeling, but then all the religious leaders. And that's why it says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes, this would be Herod, of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So he says, well, let me ask the religious leaders where the Christ should be born. These men are looking for the Messiah. So let me ask the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, notice in verse 6, in verse 5, excuse me. So they said to him, in Bethlehem. Now, I think they immediately knew the answer. Why would they immediately know the answer? They didn't even say, well, let me think about it. Let me look in the Word. They knew the answer. Well, I think they knew the answer because they knew the Word of God. But I think this, they already answered in their own hearts. They knew about Mary giving birth. They knew about them being in Bethlehem. Remember the shepherds in Luke, right? They're the ones. They came and they rejoiced. And so I believe they heard about it. But they denied it. So I think this answer was readily on their lips. And the reason why they're coming to Jerusalem, they're given another opportunity to make a decision. Now, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. This would be the prophet Micah. And he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So he quotes Micah chapter 5, verse 2. So notice this, that they know the word of God, but they know not God. How can that happen? You know how that happens? I believe is they don't worship God. They don't have a relationship with God. You know, and I think there's much application even to today. You know, you can quote scripture, you can know scripture, right? And you can recite scripture. You can even talk in the King James English. Sound religious, but not have a relationship with the Lord. Well, this is a prime example. They quote scripture, they know scripture, but they have no relationship with the Lord. They know about God, but they don't know God. Now think about this. Remember that passage just came to me the other hour. Remember that passage is in John chapter 14. Remember Philip says, show us the Father. Remember, now this is an account in John chapter 14 when Jesus and Philip are having a discussion. He says, if you had known me, Jesus said, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Remember what Philip said? Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And you know what Jesus said? He says, have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Can you sense Jesus is kind of surprised? He says, Philip, I've been with you for 3.5 years, and you don't know me? You don't know if you know me, you know the Father? You ever have that happen? Perhaps you're discipling somebody. Perhaps somebody's been coming to this fellowship for a long time. How long have you been coming here? And you don't know how to be saved? I mean, that's kind of what Jesus is saying. And I think about these scribes and these Pharisees. How long have you been studying the Word? And they don't come to worship the Lord? I mean, it's kind of shocking. But you know, it happens even today. People, they can be coming to church for a long time. They could be quoting scripture. They can be the most learned people in scripture on the face of this earth, but they don't worship the Lord. They don't have a relationship with him. They stay the same wretched self that they've always been. There's no changes. How does that happen? You know how it happens? They're not really worshiping the Lord. If you're truly approaching the Lord, prostrating yourself, lying down and approaching and kissing his face, you will be different. You will be changed. It's really worship, people. It's relationship. And that's why Jesus said, unless you become like what? A child. Doesn't say unless you become learned. I'm not saying being learned is bad. But unless you become like a child, humble yourself and say, you know what? Teach me, Lord. You know, that's the problem, right? We're not teachable. We like to say we are, but we're not teachable. We think we know it all. And this is the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They knew about God, but they knew not God. And then you have these pagan kings. They've come to what? Worship. See the difference? And so verse 7. It says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And so this is where we kind of start to put things together. It was probably a 1.5 to 2 year journey that they were on. Because the star appeared when Jesus was born. And so we know that Herod, he puts a hit on all the boys 2 years and under. So he's trying to determine when they saw the star. And then he says, okay, 2 years. So 2 years and under, I'm going to kill every boy in Bethlehem. So he wants to do away with the boy Jesus. Now, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I want you to mark that in your notes. Read the entire scripture there. there's a reference to eternality. So definitely they quote the scribes and the Pharisees, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 6 here. It talks about the humanity of Jesus, right? Fully man. It says, for out of you shall come a ruler. But it also refers to his deity, which they did not quote, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why would that be? Because remember, they're waiting for Messiah, man. They never thought Messiah would be God. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the last word there is eternity. And so it's a reference to his deity. So I want to just mark that too, because their perspective is Messiah would be a man, but not God. And that's why they sentenced Jesus to the cross, because he, a mere man, claimed to be God. Okay, very important to underscore. But the time element, 2 years and under, right, that they saw this star. So that's what Herod determined. And he used that, now to put a hit on all the boys 2 years and under. Verse 8 says, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Does Herod really want to worship him? No, he's a liar, right? False worship. He wants to destroy the young boy, Jesus. Now, I want to just draw this to your attention. This oftentimes, right, this is what we see, right? We come in an appearance of worship, but it's never about what? The Lord. It's always about me. That's the deception. Really, Herod, right, he's deceiving. He doesn't want to worship the Lord. He wants to worship himself. And really, that's the deception. I know it's a little bit different than this, but, you know, it's a deception of the enemy. A lot of us, we come to church, and we say we're worshiping the Lord, but, you know, it's really about me. It's not about the Lord. I come first, you know. That's what it's about. But, you know, that's backwards. Worship isn't putting yourself first. It's putting who? It's bowing to self. It's a zero self. And as you approach the Lord, he's going to change you. You see, we have to be emptied to be changed. And that's the aspect of worship. That's why we worship, to prepare our hearts for the Word of God. We want to empty ourselves so that we can receive from the Lord. That's the dynamic. But we see Herod, right? It's all about him. It's a false worship. Now verse 8, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So the star now moved from Jerusalem, right, to Bethlehem, right over the house where Jesus was. Now verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. So notice the description of the joy in the heart, and you sense the depth of joy. And these are pagan kings, a whole entourage of them. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped. Now, I want you to get the picture in your mind. Who are they worshiping? Jesus. How old is Jesus? About 2 years old. Now, how many know any 2 years old? Pretty small. Now, I always think about the Shriver children, because Ira used to be 2 years, now she's four. She's too big. But Jack is not 2 years old. I don't know if you've seen Jack, but that guy's crawling over all the places, right? That's the age. Can you imagine a whole entourage of pagan kings? 50 to 75? They come to the house, they see a two-year-old boy, and they all hit the floor and worship him. Can you imagine that? Radical. Pagan kings prostrating themselves as they approach this young boy who's the Lord. And they fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and more. Now, there's a lot been written about why these three gifts, and they do have perhaps prophetic overtones there, but I got to tell you that basically, really, these are worth a lot of money. Gold, right? Frankincense, fragrant perfume, is worth a lot of money. And then even myrrh. Myrrh was what they used for embalming bodies, but really, it was very expensive. It's like it's expensive today to bury, right? It's very expensive. And so what these gifts were used for is as Mary and Joseph go to Egypt, they would probably use some of this to sell, to live on. Okay? But it does have prophetic overtones. And many would say this, that the gold, it speaks of his royalty, right? A royal metal of gold, right? And also the purity. And then the frankincense, right? It's a perfume. And so his life would be a sweet-smelling incense to everyone. I think about this, you know. Certain people don't have a sweet-smelling incense, right? They have a foul incense, right? But then there's ones that have a sweet-smelling incense. You want to be around them. The fragrance of their life, right? They're not stealing. They're not conniving, right? They're giving, right? They're worshiping the Lord. They're serving, right? There's that sweet-smelling incense. So the life of Jesus, right, was a sweet-smelling incense. And so that perhaps could be that prophetic utterance. But then also myrrh would prophesy of how he would die for the sins of the world, okay? So it does have prophetic overtones. But I think fundamentally, very expensive gifts, and they were used so they can sell them and live off them in the time that they were in Egypt. Now, verse 42 says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And so this would be the magi there, right? This entourage, rather than go back to Herod, right, they returned back to the country. So they were led by the Lord. Now, I want to underscore this. These are pagan people, and they're led by the Lord. And so it brings to the question, what about those people that are pagans and never heard the name of the Lord? What about those people that are pagan that don't have a Bible? What about those people that are pagan that don't know how to speak or how to read? How are they going to read the Bible? Don't have a church to go to. Perhaps they live in the forests in South America, those deep forests where there's no preacher. There's no written language. Are they going to be judged? Well, yeah, they will be judged. But they're going to be judged according to the revelation that's given to them. This is an example that God is able to reveal himself to everyone. And you know what the Bible declares? That he does. Just because you don't know how, that he does. He declares himself to every person that has ever lived, whether they have a Bible or not. And they're going to be held accountable to the revelation that's given to them. We see this as an example. These are not Jewish people. They have not the scriptures. Did God reveal himself to them? Well, absolutely. The star that came. Did they obey it? Yeah. They're going to be held accountable to that revelation. Now, I don't know the revelation that he's given everybody. But in his word, he promises that I'm going to reveal myself to everyone. And he's going to say this. Paul says that no one's going to have an excuse. Okay, so I'm going to give you these two scriptures and we're going to close. Because if anyone ever asks you that question, actually, they use that question as a cop-out to not believe. You know, they always say that. Well, I'm not going to believe in God. What about that person there? How can a loving God destine that person to hell if he's never knew how to read a Bible or doesn't have a Bible? Well, you take them to these scriptures that God reveals himself to everyone and nobody's going to have an excuse. Whether in this country or in a country that doesn't have a church. And so, you want to refer to these scriptures. Romans chapter 1. I will close with these scriptures. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Let me read this to you. Paul wrote this. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." What does all mean? Everything. So you know that includes me and you. All ungodliness. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles. All ungodliness. The judgment, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. That includes everyone in this room. Everybody on the live stream. Everyone that's ever lived except for the man Jesus who lived a perfect life. What did Paul go on to say? Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. That means we're all going down. And his judgment revealed to all of us. Now, let's keep reading here. "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." What he's saying is that God has revealed himself in every person. We're created in the image of God. And in some way, shape, manner, or form, he reveals himself. And how he reveals himself, we're accountable to that revelation. So, for those of us at Calvary Chapel Echo Park, how's he revealed himself? Well, we have the Bible, don't we? We come to Bible school all the time. Every time we open up the Bible, we read the Bible, right? We understand the Bible. We're held accountable to that revelation. But those that don't have a Bible, they're going to be held accountable to a different revelation. Perhaps it's creation. Perhaps all they have is to see creation. Notice that there's a creator. And there's a moral creator. God has put that morality in my heart. So how I treat my neighbor, how I treat my wife or husband, right? There's a moral compass in them from the Lord. And they're going to be held accountable to that, perhaps. So Paul will go on to say, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen in all men, being understood by the things that are made, creation, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What is he talking about? No one's going to have an excuse. That's Paul's point. Everybody's going to stand before God, and no one's going to have an excuse. God is going to judge justly, fairly, according to the revelation that's given to them. So never let anybody use that on you. What about that person? Never heard. Well, God knows. And God's going to hold them to the revelation that he's given to them. And he's going to judge justly and fairly. But they can't use that as an excuse because they know. They've heard. Right? You pointed to the scripture. What are you going to do with the revelation that's been given to you? Understand? Let me read this last passage, Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, the Gentiles. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, the Jews. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, they recognize there's a moral fabric in me that God has put. And I'm going to live according to that moral fabric. Only God knows. God knows all things. And God is just. I can bank on that. I can know. I don't know how God's going to judge it because I don't know everybody. Like God knows. He knows their moral fabric. And so he's going to hold them accountable for the revelation that's given to them. God knows, and God's a just God. By nature, they do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. You see, it's what the heart contains. And God knows each person's heart. I don't know each person's heart. But do you believe that God is all-knowing? Do you believe that God is just, righteous? Well, you couple those two, then nobody's going to be ripped off. You understand? If he knows all the hearts, he knows the revelation that's been given to him, and he's a just God, a fair God, nobody's going to be ripped off. But no one's going to have an excuse. You understand? And that can be applied right here. These magi, they didn't have the word of God. They didn't have much to go on. They had a star that they followed. And that star took them to this little child, 2 years old. They say, hey, that's the Lord. And they hit the floor and they worshiped him. Think about it. They didn't have any of this. But I believe they're going to be in heaven. They went back home. I don't know how much of the scripture they read after that. But I believe they're going to be in heaven because they received the revelation that was given to them. And it's the same for us. The only thing is that we've been given much more revelation, huh? Are we going to be held accountable to that? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. May you, Lord, teach us, I pray, not to be religious, but to be worshipers of the living God. Oh, Lord, to prostrate, to bow before the throne of grace and to enter in. Lord, to be in that place so close that we can kiss the face of our Lord. Lord, David said it best, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. There's something that you created in all men. You've put eternity in their hearts. You've put just that desire to seek you. To seek eternity is to seek the eternal God, to seek your face. Our hearts desire to seek you. Help us, Lord, to have that pure worship, more than song, more than a tune, more than a talented musician. We thank you for the gifts that you give us, the great talents that you do give us, but help us to always be mindful of the more important thing, the heart of worship. It really is about you, Jesus. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.